Thanks for being here. Walmart was hopping when I drove by. I don't know, whatever. Okay, so it really is wonderful to be with you all this morning, and I really enjoyed our Christmas service the other evening. I thought that was beautiful, great time together. Okay, so our first lesson this morning comes from the Hebrew Bible, Psalm 148. Please listen now in these ancient words for God's word to us afresh. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise the Lord in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his host. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He fixed their bounds, which cannot be passed. Praise the Lord from the earth, you sea monsters and all you deeps. Fire and hail, snow and frost, stormy wind fulfilling his command, mountain and all hills, fruit trees and all the cedars, wild animals and all cattle, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and young women alike, old and young together. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his faithful, for the people of Israel who are close to him. Praise the Lord. And our gospel lesson this morning comes from Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. Now every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up as usual for the festival. When the festival was ended and they started to return, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming that he was in the group of travelers, they went a whole day's journey. Then they started to look around for him among their relatives and their friends. When they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for Jesus. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw Jesus, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." And he said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he said to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So today, something sort of interesting has happened in the way that the lectionary has been put together. We're going to pick up where we left off last year with verse 42 here. As I was looking back through my sermon files as I was preparing the sermon, I noticed that I also preached on the first Sunday after Christmas, 2020. Imagine that. So if you were here this time last year on the first Sunday after Christmas, December 27th, 2020, I figure you all remember that sermon really, really well. I'm sure you hit it in your heart. And you had an amazing year full of contemplation and wisdom because of that sermon. Now, I actually forgot that I preached first Sunday after Christmas last year, and it took going back through my files to be reminded. We did have Psalm 148. Also, that was the Psalm reading from last year. So there's an interesting connection there. But just to remind you, in case you've forgotten, last year at this time, we were meditating on the blind man, Simeon, who came to bless Mary, mother of Jesus, for the salvation of Israel that was literally embodied in her son, the little baby. The passage from last year ended with these words from Luke 2, verse 40. The child Jesus grew up, he became strong, he was filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This episode with Simeon is about the time when Jesus was a toddler. That's what I'm imagining. 3 years old, 2-3 years old, something like that. When Simeon blesses the young Jesus, I imagine something like the Lion King scene, you know, when they hold Simba up, Jesus being lifted up ceremoniously while folks all around stand in reverent awe as he blesses the young boy. Now, there's a warning here. There's going to be another 1990s movie reference, just a heads up if you didn't get that from the sermon title. But then between verses 40 and 41, the scene suddenly shifts. We go from toddler Jesus to young, maybe pre-adolescent Jesus. We move from Jesus, the baby, being presented in the temple in Jerusalem, Luke 2, verses 22 to 40, to Jesus and his family returning to Jerusalem for Passover when he's 12 years old, verses 41 to 52. This is going to be a recurring theme in Jesus' ministry, the specter of Jerusalem bearing down on him, and it starts early. Now, the scene this morning that we just read, it unfolds like any other chaotic trip with family members who are moving in 100 different directions at a time. And I know with R3, 8, 3, and 2, it feels like there's like 9 of them sometimes with our children. So in verse 44, we're told that Mary and Joseph are traveling with a troop of relatives and friends. So they're not traveling as a single family pod, but with a big group of people. It doesn't name a number. But in the bedlam and the chaos, they lose track of young Jesus. In fact, the text tells us they go a full day before they realized he was missing. And you have to love the deep humanity of the text here. And for some of us, the deep familiarity of the episode that Luke records. We've all been there, right? I imagine these cookouts that we have at the Hamilton's place sometimes in the summer, or a big family reunion or some big gathering with friends, and someone asks, is Sammy in the house or in the yard? No, I think he's on the swing set. No, I already looked down there. Well, did they go with Uncle Joe to go find the dog? No, I think I saw him 10 minutes ago, and no one knows where the child is, right? You get the point. In the chaos of the family and friends' commotion, everyone thinks the child that's being looked for is with someone else. It's like a shell game, you know? It takes most of the time, in my experience, 15 to 20 minutes to figure out where the kid is. But in the case of Mary and Joseph, it took a full 24 hours before anyone realizes that Jesus is missing. Now, as I was reading through this a couple of weeks ago, thinking about this sermon, I said, this reminds me of something, this whole episode. What is it? And there's a little-known movie from 1990 that has made its way into the American Christmas canon that tells a very similar story to what we've just read this morning in Luke 2. The movie is called Home Alone. Maybe you've heard of it. If not, here's the summary. This family called the McAllister family is preparing to spend Christmas in Paris, France. And so they gather in Chicago the night before they leave at a family member's house. I think it might be their own house. I hadn't seen it in a while. And the youngest child, Kevin, who's right around the age of Jesus in this story from Luke 2, he's being ridiculed by his older siblings at the family dinner. Later in the kind of the setup for the movie, Kevin inadvertently ruins the family meal, and somehow they lose track of their flight tickets to Paris after a scuffle with the siblings, which results in Kevin being sent to the attic as punishment. And there he has a little private moment by himself, and he wishes his whole family would just disappear because he's so upset. During the night, there's heavy winds that damage the power lines, causing a power outage that resets all the alarm clocks, causing the whole family to oversleep the night before they go to Paris. In the confusion and the rush to get to the airport, Kevin is accidentally left behind a very similar scene to what we've got here in Luke 2. Kevin wakes up to find the house majestically empty, no noise, no screaming, no arguing, and he thinks, oh my goodness, my wish has come true, and he's overjoyed at his newfound freedom. And it's Kevin's mother, Kate, who realizes mid-flight over the Atlantic that Kevin's been left behind. As soon as they get to Paris, they discover that all the flights back to the United States are booked. The phone lines are still down in Chicago. They have no idea where Kevin is. So they stay in an uncle's apartment in Paris while Kate manages to get a flight back to the U.S. But in the travel, she can only get as far as Scranton, Pennsylvania, a long way from Chicago. She tries to get to Chicago. Everything's booked. So now, panicking, it's about 24 hours on now, Kate is overheard by the lead of a polka band, this guy named Gus Polinski, and he offers to let Kate travel with them on their polka band journey to Milwaukee. They said, we'll drop you off in Chicago, and she gratefully accepts the invitation, and it's full of slapstick humor and that sort of thing, and so on, until finally Kevin and Kate are reunited. If Luke had told a more entertaining version of this story, he would have told something like this, probably Jesus in the temple running around pulling pranks on the teachers and legal scholars, but I digress. So whereas Kate, when reunited with her son, I had to go back and watch this because I wasn't sure. When Kate's reunited with Kevin in the movie, she apologizes deeply for the mistake. She said, oh, Kevin, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry we forgot you. But Mary has a more human and realistic response. She says, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Blame the child, right, for your mistake. That's really good parental counsel. Now, these are slightly different scenarios, but I resonate with Mary's reply. For such a profound parenting mistake, make the child take responsibility. And again, you have to admire the deep humanity of Luke's account here of Jesus' childhood. There's no magic. There's no Jesus as man-child floating around doing unbelievable things, but rather just a boy as part of a family learning, asking questions, and as it says at the close of the vignette, growing in wisdom and stature. So, in the movie Home Alone, and in this story from Luke 2, we have a similar narrative arc. Sometimes things get so chaotic, especially when traveling, that people lose track of their children. Now, that's one kind of basic takeaway from the text, I guess. And then we get the sense that Home Alone from 1990 is a retelling of a 2,000-year-old story. Now, this is funny, and the whole episode is actually really funny. They've lost him for 4 days at this point. He's just sitting in the temple learning and sitting among the scholars of Israel. And I think that we find it so funny because it's so relatable. But this is where I want to take a more serious turn. Embedded in the humor is something very remarkable. It's the astonishing picture of Jesus' relationship with God, whom he at age 12 calls Father. If we read over this too quickly, we'll miss it. And I'm really glad this was in the lectionary. This was a tough passage to deal with. As we turn to consider why Jesus is found in the temple courts and what it means for our own Christian journey, let me put two very particular points in front of us this morning, mine from this story. Number one, the 12-year-old Jesus is showing us the way of radical, fundamental devotion to God, singular dedication to the one whom he calls Father. There's a more serious implication to this claim that Jesus is showing us radical dedication to God. Second point, in Jesus' departure from his family, lost without any hint of anxiety, Mary's the one who's anxious. She comes to him and says, well, we're anxiously searching for you. And Jesus says, why? And in this non-anxious listening and questioning and answering among the teachers of Israel, Jesus shows us, and this is the point, that all of our human relationships, particularly relationships of blood and kin and tribe and tongue, are secondary to and subordinate to relationship to and intimacy with God. Let me say that again. Jesus shows us that all of our human relationships, relationships of blood and kin and tribe and tongue, are secondary and subordinate to relationship with God. This is a tough thing. Before unpacking what this means and how it gets us and how the text leads us to consider these two points, let me make a couple of important qualifications so I'm not misunderstood. First of all, I'm not saying that what we take from Luke 2, 41 to 52 is the notion that devotion to God is an end in itself. So I'm not saying that what Jesus is teaching us here is that devotion to God is an end in itself. In the good reformed way, relationship with God should always turn us outward towards the world and towards our neighbor. Right? We don't just sit with God in a sort of private experience. We take the experience of God to the world. What I am saying is that the text teaches us that radical devotion to God is the centering point for all other relationships. And we see this in verses 51 and 52. Because look what happens. The text says, then Jesus, after this encounter with his mother in the temple, Jesus goes down to Nazareth with his parents, and he was obedient to them there. And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature, growing in favor both with God and with other humans, his neighbors. You see, since obedience to God stood at the center of this young man's life, all of the other relationships were ordered accordingly. In other words, all of our other relationships must be judged in light of our relationship with God. Second qualification to these two claims that I've made about the text. Secondly, I'm not saying that kinship ties or blood relations or the family are bad or evil. I'm not saying that. Family, kinship ties, and the like are fundamental to life together. It's the starting point for human society. They are indeed indispensable. But here's the thing. Family and kinship ties are not ultimate. Indeed, all other relationships that we have right now, sitting here, they will pass away, and if we try to cling to them, we're going to be sorely disappointed and overcome with grief. The love of God and God's love for us is the only permanent thing. Yes, when Jesus replies to his parents, "Didn't you know that I'd be in my Father's house?" he's making a declaration of deep belonging. This is where we belong. Not here, not at Walmart, not there, but in our Father's house. Because it's in our Father's house where we are welcomed, not as children of so-and-so by surname, but welcomed as children of God. And this is precisely where Jesus finds himself, a child of God whom he calls Father. Now, when Mary asks Jesus, "Where were you?" I do imagine that the family was struck hard by his reply. "Didn't you know I would be right here?" Well, apparently not. They searched 3 days. No, son, we did not know you would be right here, else we would have come right here and we would have found you. And poor Joseph, the father, who's nurtured this boy for 12 years after Jesus' tumultuous coming into the world. And yet the reply from the mouth of this young man is a part of a pattern that we're going to pick up on across the Gospels. And here's the pattern. A pattern of Jesus routinely relegating the standing of the family to secondary status. Consider just two passages, one from Matthew and one from Mark, from Matthew 12. While Jesus was speaking to the crowds, his mother and his brothers were standing outside wanting to talk with him. And someone said, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside. They want to talk with you." But to the one who had told him this, Jesus replied quietly, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And then, pointing to the crowd gathered in front of him, he said, "Here are my mothers and my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." And then from Mark 3, Jesus says, "For whoever shall do the will of God, truly they are my brother and my sister and my mother." Do you see the pattern here? It starts in Luke 2. Jesus places doing the will of God and the love of God and neighbor before love of and devotion to the family unit. You see, Jesus is presenting a new vision of what constitutes family. He's redefining the family relationship around God. In other words, the family of God that Jesus assembles is not assembled according to flesh and blood, but by water, word, and spirit. According to Jesus in Matthew 12, Mark 2, Luke 2, our passage for this morning, our true family is not the bloodline, the family tree, the lineage, the ethnic group, the political party, the college or the university we attended, the club or civic group that we give our time to, or even our church denomination. No, our true family is composed of the diverse myriad children of God who seek refuge in their Father's house. This has radical implications for how we live our lives and how we think politically. I emphasize this morning because I'm very concerned about something. I'm concerned this morning about the deadly combination of what we'll call the three F's that quickly lead to exclusion and violence. They are the three F's of what I'm going to call American civil religion: family, faith, and freedom. The three F's, as Jim mentioned actually in his sermon on Christmas Eve, the three F's harken back to a pristine American past located somewhere in the 1950s. A mother and a father and two children, a respectable middle-class life with private property, also known as home as castle, and faith, whatever that means in the contemporary discourse, to ensure that the lifestyle that we enjoy is authorized by God. The three F's of family, faith, and freedom become poisonous when they authorize exclusion. Exclusion of the non-citizen or the immigrant, exclusion of those living in poverty, exclusion of those who are returning from prison back to our society. The three F's of family, faith, and freedom become deadly when they authorize violence against others with whom we disagree. This happens when the so-called family gets co-opted into a political agenda of exclusion and antagonism. You see, when people say that my family comes first, at first I think we think they're just uttering some sort of banal platitude. Something like, "I'll fight for my family and my kin above all else, come what may." But protection of the traditional family as we imagine it here this morning, it has a darker side, and it's always implicit. As one commentator recently observed, fascist political movements have long recognized, let me say this again, fascist political movements have long recognized that the language of family, faith, morality, and homeland can be used to justify especially brutal violence against an enemy represented as being opposed to all these things. This is serious stuff. Now, let me be clear. It is not, again, that the family itself, the real living human people in your family, that's not the issue. The problem here is the false idea of family that actually does not exist. So beware when you hear the rhetoric of the destruction of the traditional family, when that is used as a scare tactic to encourage the hate of the neighbor or to speak against those who are not deemed family worthy. Beware and heed the words and example of Jesus. In closing, let me back off all the serious stuff for just a second. Let me put it a different way. When Jesus is left home alone in the temple, as it were, away from his family, he's not alone at all. As he tells his mother, he's right where he should be, in the living and the learning community of God. Now, I may now sound like I'm trotting out banal platitudes, so let me make this specific to this congregation and to the gatherings of Christians all over the world this morning. If you look around you, to your left and to your right, front and back, these are your true brothers and sisters and mothers, as Jesus says. At least according to Jesus, this is the case. We are those gathered as the community of God. And who are those, then, as Jesus also admonishes, that do the will of God? They are those, and this is consistent throughout the Gospels, those who do the will of God and qualify as brothers and sisters and mothers. They are those who welcome the neighbor as family in the name of Jesus into the household of God. They are people like Susan Craybill, Associate for Refugees and Asylum, Chair of Presbyterian Disaster Assistance and Presbyterian Mission. Tough work. There are people like Rick Santos, CEO of the Church World Services, who are currently sponsoring a project called Welcoming Afghan Allies and Friends as part of a resettlement program, welcoming them in the name of Jesus. There are people like the Reverend William Barber III, President and Senior Lecturer of Repairs of the Breach and co-chair of the Poor People's Campaign, a national call for moral revival. These are people like our own Catherine Pinkston, who I must say has done some incredible work recently in this community, and I know you've all been part of it. I'm very moved by it, her devotion to church community services and other local projects. I could go on because you're all part of this work too. These are people without titles, without accolades, who do their work quietly. People who make the house of God so full so that one day, God willing, no one will be found home alone. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord God, we come to you this morning thanking you that you have adopted us as your children. You've given us a new name. We give you thanks for our brother, Jesus Christ, who teaches us what it means to be welcome into your household as part of true family. By your Spirit, help us know that we are loved and help us to commit to loving others. It is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.